in preparing this address for this morning, I was very painfully aware of the danger of it becoming a mere academic exercise. And I feel that would be a tragedy. And so, though I've prepared a manuscript, I have left it behind in my briefcase so that I should be able to deliver this with greater freedom, I hope. And the plan of my address is not to expound the biblical doctrine of Scripture as such. That has been done elsewhere on many occasions and very adequately. But is rather to look at the authority of Scripture as we accept it and hold it in the light of the Reformation and the contemporary situation in which we find ourselves. There would have been no Reformation at all apart from the authority of the Scriptures. It wasn't just because men read the Bible, nor was it because they accepted the Bible as the Word of God that the Reformation took place, but the Reformation took place because men and women came under the authority of the Word of God, under the authority of the Bible. And as such, they were men who obeyed the Scriptures. Now, the nature of the dispute at the Reformation was not so much of the inspiration and authority of the Bible as such, but the nature of the dispute was mainly over the interpretation of the Bible and the relationship of the Church to the authority of the Bible, and whether the Church was supremely authoritative in the interpretation of the Bible. And this controversy revolved round the issue of man's salvation. And the principles which arose out of the Reformation conflict, as we might call it, were basically three principles. The principles of Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. But the last two principles, that man's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, arose out of the first principle, that the only authority of the Church is Scripture alone. The Reformers taught that salvation was by faith alone, through grace alone, because they recognized in this matter no other authority except the authority of Scripture alone. And the only justification for the Reformation lay in this principle of Scripture alone as being our guide in all matters of faith and conduct. The other principles just arose out of it. And as soon as a man rejects the principle of the Scripture alone as his only authority, then he very soon departs to a recognition of some other authority, such as the Church or of human reason. The Reformers rejected all other forms of authority with regard to man's salvation except Scripture alone. Listen to how Luther denounces the Pope or any man who would raise themselves above the authority of Scripture in the question of man's salvation. Quoted from his commentary on Galatians 1, Paul subjecteth both himself and an angel from heaven, and doctors upon earth, and all other teachers and masters whatsoever, under the authority of the Scripture. This queen ought to rule, and all ought to obey and be subject unto her. They ought not to be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of the Scripture, whether it be the Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, or an angel from heaven. Neither ought any doctrine to be taught or heard in the Church besides the pure Word of God, that is to say, the Holy Scripture. Otherwise, accursed be both the teachers and hearers together with their doctrine. And it is the authority of Scripture, Scripture alone, which has always been the strength of Protestantism. Reject the authority of Scripture, And it will only be a matter of time before you are back in the Roman Catholic Church or have become a humanist. The strength of Protestantism has always been its adherence to the authority of the Scripture. It has no strength apart from Scripture. It has no reason for any separate existence apart from Scripture. And whenever the Protestant Church has turned away from the authority of Scripture, its testimony has been weakened, and its life has become perilously impoverished. When I speak of Protestantism, I speak of what I understand to be historic Christianity, in contrast to Roman Catholicism, or indeed any other system, man-made system, of religious thought. The authority of Scripture is the true strength of historic Christianity. And it is not surprising, therefore, that the authority of Scripture and the Scriptures as a whole have always been the object of Satan's attack in order to weaken the strength of the Church and the strength of Protestantism. And the greatest enemy in this respect has not been the world without, but always the doubter within. The conflict over the last 150 years or so has been a conflict which has raged over the inspiration of Scripture. But the weakening of faith in the inspiration of Scripture has led over the last 150 years to the authority of Scripture being undermined. Because the authority of Scripture is tied up, it is bound up with the inspiration of Scripture. The Church has had to fight different battles at different times in its history. In the early Christian Church, the conflict was over the nature of God and the Trinity and the person of Christ. In the days of Augustine, it was over the nature of man and grace and sin. In the time of Anselm in the 11th century, the conflict was over the nature of the atonement. At the time of the Reformation, the conflict was over the question of authority, but particularly as it related to man's salvation. But for the last 150 years, the conflict which has raged in the Church has been a conflict over the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And I would maintain this morning that the question of authority is still the greatest issue which faces us today in the Christian Church. Indeed, I believe it is the greatest issue in the whole realm of thinking, in the whole world. The issue of authority is the basic issue which confronts us. I know that there are those people, and evangelicals amongst them, who suggest that the debate over the inspiration and authority of the Bible is a debate which is well nigh closed, or if it isn't closed, it ought to be closed, and that the issue today is over the nature of the Church. But the modern Church issue and the conflict and differences amongst Christians over the modern Church issue is basically due to an unresolved conflict over the authority of Scripture. So that the basic issue which confronts us is not the unity of the Church or the nature of the Church. The basic issue, I believe, which confronts us today is the issue which has been the issue of conflict for the past 150 years, which has been unresolved, and it is the issue of authority. And where does authority lie? In the Church. And what is happening today is that the issue of authority, this truth of the authority of Scripture, like so many other truths, is being swept under an ecumenical carpet of make-believe, upon which gated clergy and so-called religious leaders strut about talking about fellowship, whilst all the time ignoring the very basis upon which that fellowship can exist, unless treading on it as a way of acknowledging its existence. Well then, let us begin with this question. What is the authority of Scripture? I think it is necessary to begin with a few bulldozing negatives to clear away some of the rubble of modern confusion. The authority of Scripture is not the reasonableness of Scripture. In fact, the Scripture is very unreasonable to the mind of natural man. It is, as Paul declares in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 14, it is foolishness unto him. And the scripture can never be reasonable to the unenlightened man. And if the authority of the scripture were its reasonableness, then the authority of scripture would be the authority of man's minds and the capability of man's mind in making critical judgments and assessments of scripture. Neither is the authority of scripture the authority of its recorders. For then the authority of scripture would be the authority of man's reliability as a witness, or as an interpreter of religious events, or as a scribe. Nor is the authority of scripture the authority of its custodians. For then the authority of scripture would be subject to the church. And the word of God, the scriptures, do not owe their existence to the church, but the church owes its existence to the word. And finally, fourthly, the authority of scripture is not an authority which is derived from the effect which scripture has over men, as is taught by the dialectical theologians such as the Barthians, because the authority of scripture is not like that of a yo-yo tied to the strings of man's subjective feelings. The effect which the word of God has over man varies, and the authority of scripture is not a varying subjective thing. The authority of scripture is an innate authority, is an authority which arises out of its divine origin, its divine communication, its divine formulation. It is the nature of scripture as scripture which determines its authority. And the authority of scripture rests upon the divine revelation within scripture and the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which has brought scripture into being as a body. As Peter says in his second epistle, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along, carried along by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit determined the form of Scripture. The Holy Spirit determined the content of Scripture by inspiration. The authority of Scripture arises out of the inspiration, the divine inspiration of the Scripture. The term, the inspiration of the Bible, is a term which means very little today, or has come to mean very little, because some people have used it to mean almost anything. The term divine inspiration is little better today, because there are many people who use the term divine inspiration to refer to an inspiration which has its origin in man but is divine-like. This is Leslie Weatherhead's interpretation of the authority of Scripture. It is divine, he would say, yes, but only divine inasmuch as it has its origin in man, and that inspiration that man had is divine-like. So when we speak of the inspiration of the scripture, we need to say more than that it is divinely inspired. What we mean when we say the scripture is divinely inspired is that it had its origin in God. The source of scripture was God, and its communication was to holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Calvin has to say in this connection. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully persuaded that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commanded from heaven to declare. And I would suggest that the inspiration of the scripture must be a verbal inspiration, for an inspiration which is not verbal is no inspiration at all. Words are used to convey meaning. Words are used to safeguard meaning. And the substitution or the alteration of one word can change the whole meaning of a passage. An inspiration which is not a verbal inspiration, I suggest, is no inspiration at all. And the revelation which God has given through his word is a propositional revelation, a revelation which permits us to state propositions of divine truth. And this is only possible because the inspiration of the scripture is a verbal inspiration. I use the terms scripture and word of God interchangeably. Listen to what Luther says here. I will not waste a word arguing with one who does not consider the scriptures are the word of God. What we mean when we say that the Bible is the word of God is that in the Bible God speaks to men. That God is speaking through all the scriptures to men through the scriptures. We do not mean to suggest that there is nothing recorded in scripture which is not revelation or which is not truth. The speech of Rabshakeh was neither revelation nor truth, but it was divinely inspired inasmuch as it was recorded by divine intent. And there was a divine lesson for us to be learned through that passage. God is speaking to us and instructing us through it. And in that sense, it is scripture and the word of God. So the authority of the scripture is the authority it possesses by reason of its divine origin, by reason of it being the very word of God. The scriptures came from God, not man, says Zwingli. And the scripture carries with it the very authority of God himself, of the very person of the Godhead. You cannot think of the words of a person apart from the person. You cannot think of the words of a person apart from the character of a person. The words of an individual convey the thoughts of the person. The words of an individual reveal the character and the attributes of a person. The scripture is the word of God. The word of God conveys the person, the character of the person. The attributes of God are conveyed by the word of God. The scriptures, as the word of God, convey the authority of God's person, of his majesty. When we read the scriptures, we are confronted with the divine majesty. We are confronted by the faithfulness and the truthfulness and the reliability of God. The scripture partakes of the very nature of God. The scripture partakes of the very attributes of God because it is the word of God. And the word of a person cannot be separated from the person or the character of the person who speaks those words. When we read the scriptures, we hear God. And this was the position of our Lord regarding the Old Testament. This was the position of the apostles. David spoke, but it was the Spirit who was speaking. Very often, words which were recorded or spoken by man are said in the New Testament to have been words of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit said. Well, the Word of God confronts us with God himself. And we must never forget that. The Word of God constitutes the authority of Scripture. The Spirit of God confirms the authority of the Word. And we would say that the authority which the Scripture possesses is an infallible authority. We must inevitably say this. If the scriptures partake of the very nature of God, if they partake and reveal and convey the very character of God, then they must convey the infallibility of God. For one cannot think of God as being fallible, only man is fallible. The scriptures are an infallible record, inasmuch as they are the word of God. And all scripture taught the reformers is the word of God. Though some parts of scripture may make that word more evident than other parts of scripture. And this is what Luther meant when he spoke of the epistle of James as a right strawy epistle in comparison, he said, in comparison with some of Paul's epistles, such as his epistle to the Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and so on. He wasn't in any sense suggesting that the epistle to James was not the word of God and was not scripture and was not reliable. What he was saying was this, that it is scripture, it is the word of God, but the word of God is not as evident in the epistle of James as it is in some of Paul's epistles. In no sense was Luther denying the authority or the right of the epistle of James to be included in the corpus of scripture. Now this surely brings us to this point, that to depart from scripture is to depart from God. If the scriptures carry with them the authority of God himself, then to depart from the scripture is to depart from God. To disobey scripture is to disobey God. To close our ears to scripture is to close our ears to the word of God and to the voice of God. And it is nonsense for some of our modern ecumenicals to talk about being guided by the will of God and being led by the Spirit of God, whilst at the same time rejecting the authority of the Word of God as they are contained in the Scripture. For this is where His will is made known, and this is where the Spirit of God speaks to man, through the Scriptures. To reject the authority of Scripture is to reject the authority of God who gave Scripture, is to reject the authority of Jesus Christ to whom Scripture points, is to reject the authority of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. The Scripture cannot be broken, declared our Lord. And we would say that the Scripture is authoritative for us and for men in all matters about which it speaks. The scriptures speak about God and man. The scriptures speak about sin and salvation. But the scriptures also speak about the origins of the world. The scriptures also speak about history, the psychology of man, of human culture. And if we are serious in our profession of faith in the authority of scripture, then the authority of scripture must rule us, not merely in matters which concern God and our salvation, but the authority of scriptures must also rule us in matters of history and psychology and culture. We cannot have our faith in one compartment and our mind in another compartment. We mustn't seek to accommodate the scriptures to the modern scientific method. We can't accommodate the scriptures to man's interpretation of the nature of man in modern psychology. We can't accommodate the scriptures to man's view of history. No. History, psychology, science must be accommodated to the authority of the Word of God, because the Word of God speaks to some extent regarding these matters. And in no respect are we at liberty to depart from the authority of Scripture in matters about which the Scripture has something to say. Well, this brings me to the second main heading, which follows inevitably from the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture and the Church. It is often, one often hears the argument today that the Reformation was a big mistake. We are told you mustn't keep harping back to the Reformation. What you must do is you must go back before the Reformation. You must go back right beyond the Reformation. The Reformation, after all, these people tell us, only happened 450 years ago. The Christian Church existed before the Reformation. You mustn't keep going back to the Reformation, but beyond it. Well, now, this argument seems very plausible. Superficially, it seems very impressive. But it is utterly fallacious. And it is fallacious for this reason, that the very principle upon which the Reformation took place and the very principle that the reformers kept emphasizing was that the church had to go back to the origins of Christianity. And what happened at the Reformation was that men were taken back to the very beginning, to the very origins of Christianity. And you cannot therefore get back in principle beyond the Reformation, because the Reformation did bring men back in principle to the very beginning, to the origins of Christianity. The beginning which these moderns are getting back to is not to the origins of the gospel. They're getting back to the very beginning of time, when man lifted himself up in the arrogance of his own reason and began to question the authority of God and the word of God. These people are not men of a new Reformation, nor are they new Christians. They are just the old retrogrades dressed up in modern fig leaves. Another argument you hear these days is that it is sometimes claimed that the scriptures owe their existence to the church. That it was the church that decided what the canon of scripture should be. And therefore, the scriptures are not a final authority. The church is a final authority. Or at least the authority of the church is an authority on a par with the authority of scripture. Because it is argued the scriptures owe their existence to the church. This argument is also fallacious for two reasons. The church at no time decided what the canon of scripture ought to be. What the church did was, in the process of time, come to acknowledge and accept certain books as the canon of scripture, which had been recognized in the life of the church as authoritative, in the sense of being God-given. And secondly, the church owes its existence to the word of God and not vice versa. When the reformers went back to the origins of the gospel, when they went back to the beginning, they stressed the priority of the word of God over the church. God's people owe their existence to his word. The word of God, the scriptures, do not owe their existence to God's people. Abraham became a child of God because, as Stephen declares, the God of glory appeared to him. Because he received revelation from God, he entered into fellowship with God. God called Abraham. And on receiving the call of the word of God, Abraham left his father's gods and served the living God. It was the word of God which brought Abraham into being as a child of God. And so it was with Israel. It was God's word to Israel which created them as his people and his nation. And so it was in the days of the Christian church. It was the preaching of the word of God. It was the preaching and the testimony of the scriptures of the Old Testament and their application to Christ and to the person and work of Christ at the day of Pentecost which enlarged the church. It was the word of God which brought people into existence as the people of God. Never, never have the people of God brought the scriptures into existence. Never have the people of God brought the word of God into existence. True, as some people would remind us today, the acts of God accompanied his word. But the word which accompanied his acts was not the church's, or before the church, Israel's interpretation of God's acts. But the word which accompanied the acts of God was God's interpretation of his own acts. in order that his people should know who it was who was acting and what it was that he was doing. The scriptures themselves, declares Luther, have been brought down to us by act of God. And so the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, the people of God in the Old and New Testament, the people of God since the days of the New Testament, the people of God today owe their existence to the Word of God and not vice versa. And there are certain important principles, conclusions, it seems to me, which follow from this principle. And they are these. One, that the nature of the church, therefore, is defined by the nature and authority of Scripture. Two, that the Christian life is defined by the authority of Scripture. And three, that the church and Christian have no authority apart from the authority of that to which they owe their existence as the people of God, namely the Word of God. But it seems to me that evangelicals over the past 100 years, whilst accepting the inspiration of Scriptures, have been loath in many respects in practice to accept the implications of the authority of Scripture, and in particular with regard to these conclusions which I have just drawn. But the Reformation took place not because men accepted the inspiration of Scripture, not because men accepted the Scripture as the Word of God, but because, having accepted its inspiration, having accepted it as the Word of God, they accepted the authority of it. The Scripture demands obedience. The Scripture demands that we should walk in the ways of the Lord as they are set forth for us in the Scriptures. And this was why the Reformation took place. And the authority of Scripture is not only the greatest issue in the Christian church as a whole today, it is the greatest issue which faces us as evangelicals today. Now I want to look at those conclusions which I have drawn from the statement that the church owes its existence to the Word of God. The first was this, that the nature of the church is defined by the nature and authority of Scripture. So if we ask this question, what is a church? What answer are we to give? There is only one answer we can give to the question, what is a church? And that must be a scriptural answer. Let Calvin answer the question, what is a church? He says this, wherever we find the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments duly administered according to the institution of Christ, there, it is not to be doubted, is a church of God. It is the Word of God that constitutes churches as churches. It is the Word of God that has brought people into being as the people of God. It is the Word of God which constitutes a church as a church of God. It is the Word of God which perpetuates the church. Apart from the Word of God, the church has no hope of continuing its existence. The acceptance of the authority of Scripture is the only guarantee that the church remains the church. The acceptance of the authority of Scripture is the only guarantee that the church is enlarged. Because it is the Scripture which constitutes the people as the people of God. It is the Scripture which brings people into being as the people of God. And where the Scriptures are rejected, and where the Word of God ceases to be preached, there the church ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever doctrinal articles it may possess and acknowledge in theory, the church is where the Word is. And where the Word isn't, the church isn't. Seems to me that is fundamental to one's understanding of the nature of the people of God as having been created by the nature and authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God. But the conclusions of this truth are painful. We must say this surely, that a company of people worshipping together are not a church of Jesus Christ unless the Word of God is, as Calvin puts it, purely preached in that company of worshippers. And that people, no matter how religious they may be, no matter how much they may think of themselves as Christian, no matter what their religious traditions are, have no right, biblical right, to call themselves a church of Jesus Christ unless the Word of God is purely preached in their midst. And I would suggest to you that it is a biblical obligation. If believers find themselves amongst a company of worshipping people where the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God is not acknowledged and the Word of God is not preached, that their obligation is to withdraw from that company of people and associate themselves with a company of people where the Word of God is preached. Because unless they do that, they are not fellowshipping within a church as it is biblically defined by the Word of God. To acquiesce in error is just another way of denying the truth, and it is another way of promoting error. Of course, I know that it is argued by some people that Christians who find themselves in such situations should seek the reformation of apostate churches and not to separate from them as a holy elite. There are wrong grounds of separation. Evangelicals, it seems to me, have been notorious for separating from churches on wrong grounds in the past. We must never separate from people because, in our view, their spirituality is not as great as it ought to be. Ours isn't as great as that. Ours isn't all that great either. We must never separate from professing Christians on the ground that they are guilty of this or that or the other sin. These are not grounds for separation. But the true treasure of the church, as Luther declares in his 62nd thesis, is the sacrosanct gospel of the glory and grace of God. And where the treasure has disappeared, there the receptacle ceases to be the treasury. Where there is no Word of God, which is the treasure of the church, there is no treasury, which is the church. The Apostle Paul would not have us to separate from any body of professing Christians on the grounds of sinful living. There is no suggestion in his epistles to the Corinthians that there was any grounds for any of them separating from others of them, even though their conduct was far from what it ought to be. But in writing to the Galatians, he lays upon Christians a biblical obligation to separate from those that preach another gospel. It is wrong to anathematize Christians for a low standard of Christian life, but it is a biblical obligation to anathematize those who, no matter how respectable in their lives, are preaching another gospel. This principle that the church is where the Word is, and where the Word isn't, the church isn't, applies surely to the relationship of true churches with false churches. The apostasy over the last 150 years in this country has meant that many true churches find themselves linked within denominations to apostate churches. What is their biblical obligation in the light of the authority of Scripture? Need I provide the answer? I would think the biblical obligation is obvious. There can be no church fellowship with companies of people who, in a biblical sense, have ceased to bear the marks and evidences of a true church. And the sooner we drop the pretense of having fellowship with companies of people that have ceased to be churches because they've rejected the Word of God, and with Christians who are not Christians because they have rejected the authority of the Word of God, the sooner we drop this ungodly pretense, the better it will be for the gospel of Jesus Christ in our land. And I believe that some of the denominational revival fellowships have cause to examine themselves along these lines, the very arguments which they bring forth against participation in the World Council of Churches may equally be applied to their participation and affiliation with apostate churches within their own denominations. It is not schism to come out from fellowship with churches that are not churches. Schism is the breaking of the body of Christ. To leave a company of people that has ceased to be the body of Christ is not schism, therefore. There are those who say they remain within their churches which have rejected the Scriptures, and within their denominations which are rejecting the Scriptures, in order to bear witness to the truth of the Scriptures. But the Scriptures do not call us to bear witness to the truth within the professing church. The Scriptures do not call us to be in it to win it, either to be in our churches to win them to the truth of the gospel, or in our denominations to win them, or in the World Council of Churches to win it. The place to bear witness to the gospel is the world, not the church. We're in the world as the church in order to bear witness to the gospel. We're not in the church to bear witness to the gospel. And wherever our traditions, no matter how precious they may be to us, conflict with the authority of Scripture, we must follow the reformers in the biblical duty of severing ourselves from our traditions in order to be faithful to the Word of God. We do not promote Christian fellowship by being affiliated or in association with so-called churches that recognize no other authority except denominational imperialism. Are our consciences to be under the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, or are they not? And the second conclusion I drew was this: the Christian life is defined by the authority of Scripture. We live in an age of false tolerance. But I believe essentially it is not tolerance at all. It is a form of laxity and indifference to truth, which we are confronted with today in the easiness of people. It is a reluctance to be definite and to be incisive in one's thinking and in one's judgments. And it seems to me that evangelicals have been very greatly affected also by the tolerance of the age. And this is seen in that since about the year 1880, there has been a tendency in evangelical circles to avoid coming to the conclusion about anyone that he or she is not a Christian, and rather to show a tolerance, so-called, to all men, and to recognize anyone as a Christian. And the division instead has been made on another level, a division between what are called carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, between children of God and sons of God. In order to preserve the evangelicalism of our gospel, we have to make a division between men. But instead of making the incisive divisions which the scripture makes, that a man is either a Christian or not a Christian, either a believer or an unbeliever, he is either saved or lost, we have instead blurred over the incisive distinctions of the scriptures. And we have been reluctant to think of any man as a Christian, and have instead introduced this artificial and this unbiblical distinction within the churches between spiritual Christians and unspiritual Christians, and spiritual churches and unspiritual churches. Any of you who have 1 Corinthians 3 in mind, I would advise you to read it in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It could only be interpreted in that light. But to introduce within the Christian church this further distinction is to fall into the old Gnostic heresy of suggesting that there are Christians who are living at a higher level and Christians that are living at a lower level. And this sort of heresy is productive of very great spiritual pride. And a great deal of the confusion about today in the churches over the question of church unity and Christian unity is because evangelicals have been reluctant to define in incisive biblical terms what they mean by the word Christian and what they mean by the word church. And I believe that our differences with many other professing Christians today are not basically differences over matters of church unity at all. I believe the basic difference is much more fundamental than that. It is a basic difference which involves the whole nature of the gospel and what a Christian really is and what a church really is. And if we accepted the authority of the scriptures in this matter, we define the Christian life clearly in terms of scripture without introducing these artificial additions for which the scripture gives us no warrant, then a great deal of modern confusion would be swept away, and we would be seeing things a great deal more clearly. My third observation was that the church and the Christian have no authority apart from the authority of the Word of God to which they owe their existence. The life of the church, the life of the Christian, must be lived under the authority of the Word of God. But again and again in the history of Protestantism there has been a danger, because of the individual liberties which are given to individuals in context of biblical teaching, there has always been the danger of elevating experience above scripture. Again and again, experience and the authority of experience has been made more authoritative than the authority of scripture. We have all met those evangelical popes who give their views a stamp of infallibility by announcing them with the words, "God has told me, I know." That is elevating the authority of experience above the authority of the Word. God hasn't told you if it's in conflict with His Word. And we must be very careful how we use the phrase, "the Lord guided me." Otherwise we may be claiming to be guided by the Lord contrary to clear principles which the Lord Himself has laid down in His inspired Word. And we may find ourselves attributing to ourselves and our own subject feelings an infallibility which we deny to the Pope. It is true that the Reformers spoke of an internal as well as an external witness to the authority of God. The internal witness is the Spirit. The external witness is the Word. The internal authority is the Spirit. The external authority is the Word. But they never separated the two. The witness of the Spirit was never thought of, was never taught apart from the testimony of the Word. And we must never separate the two. We may say the Lord guided us. We may say we know. But we can only say it because we have received our guidance from the Word and are able to justify it in terms of the Word. We may only say it because we've received our beliefs from the Word and from an understanding of the Word. The witness of the Spirit is a witness to the truth of the Word through which the Spirit works and illuminates and guides his people. The internal witness confirms the external witness in true experience. Now my third heading is the authority of Scripture and preaching. This surely follows from the authority of Scripture and the Church. We have said that the Christian and the Church owe their existence to the Word, and that whoever believes in the whoever believes therefore in the authority of Scripture must believe in the authority of preaching, which is obedient to the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, preach the Word. The Word of God is the most effective instrument the Church possesses to perpetuate itself. I read some time ago in a religious journal this. Speaking of the modern day, the writer said, the sermon as an effective instrument is dead. Well, I must confess that the first thought that went through my mind was this. Let him speak for his own sermons. But the second thought that went through my mind was one of anger. How can a man claim to be a prophet of God? How can a man claim to be proclaiming the Word of God and say the sermon as an effective instrument is dead? Is the Word of God as an effective instrument dead? Thank God, it's life from the dead. If we believe in the authority of the Word of God, if we believe the Church of God and the believer have been brought into being as a result of the Word of God coming to them with life and by the Spirit, we will believe in the preaching of the Word of God. And yet it is an undeniable fact, is it not, that there has been a loss of confidence in preaching, not only in liberal churches but also in evangelical churches. A friend of mine, some Sundays ago, he went to preach in a church which is extremely sound. It was a one Sunday afternoon, and no sooner had he opened the Bible, and to his utter astonishment, he found everyone in that church closing their eyes for an after-dinner nap. Can't blame it onto the preacher, he'd only just started preaching. But my friends, the profession to believe in the authority of Scripture was there being belied in practice and in attitude. If we are believers in the authority of the Word of God, because we believe it is the Word of God and carries with it the very authority of God himself, we will be earnest and attentive hearers of the Word, surely. The rediscovery in the Reformation of the authority of Scripture led to a revival of preaching. And the reason why there was a revival of preaching at the Reformation was that people had come to rediscover the true authority and nature of the Word of God. A religion of ritualism needs no preacher. A sacramental religion needs no preacher. But a spiritual life which depends upon the communication of the very words of God to the soul for its life is utterly dependent upon preaching. This is why people flocked to Geneva And this is why out from Geneva there went to all parts of Europe men who were possessed with zeal to preach the word of God, such as the fiery John Knox from Scotland. Spiritual life cannot survive without the preaching of the word of God. This follows from our faith in its authority. But in times of spiritual decline, preaching has always declined. And attempts are made to regain the authority which only the authority of Scripture through preaching has in the church. Attempts are made by the church to regain their lost authority. After the days of the Puritans, for example, when the church passed into the so-called age of reason, when there was an attempt in terms of man's reason to regain for the church its lost authority. Theology was based upon natural laws. God's existence was based upon human proofs. And of course, this sort of theology, this sort of preaching, had no more authority than human reason has over men and women, and that has very little. But is it not true to say that in our day, there are many who are seeking the lost authority of the church in organizational unity, or in dignifying the person of the minister and the function of the ministry in ways other than by the word of God? The authority of the ministry, my dear friends, is not the authority of a religious expert trained in a theological college, nor is the authority of the ministry the authority of a man's personality or dress. Neither is the authority of the ministry the authority of his academic attainments or degrees, though we do not despise learning. Nor is it the authority of a central appointments body, but the authority of the ministry is the authority of the word of God alone. The authority of the minister of the gospel is the authority of preaching, and the authority of preaching is the authority of the word of God. One of my members went to Germany recently, and he found himself in Freiburg on a Sunday, and he decided to attend one of the Lutheran churches there for worship. Well, the Lutheran preacher ostensibly based his sermon upon the authority of Scripture, and he took as his passage for his sermon the raising of the widow of Nain's son. But he drew certain singular and extraordinary conclusions from this passage of Scripture, the first of which was this, that the raising of the widow of Nain's son proved the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That was the first point. And the second was even more extraordinary. It was this, that the raising of the widow of Nain's son demonstrated the need for the reunification of Germany. Now, we may laugh at it, and we may disagree with his conclusions, but the application I want to make is not so pleasant, and it is this, that we ourselves as evangelicals in this century have again and again employed exactly the same technique in preaching. We have taken verses of Scripture and passages of Scripture not as the text of our preaching, not as the text upon which our sermons have been based, but as the pretext. And if we believe that the Scripture itself is relevant and authoritative, then it doesn't need enhancing by any fanciful additions which we may like to add to it. If we believe in the authority of preaching, then it seems to me the following conclusions are axiomatic. My time has almost gone, I must hurry. Our handling of the Word of God will be a serious examination and study of what the word itself has to say. You can't just get up into the pulpit and preach as the Lord moves you, because he should move you to study his word before you do it, and to study exactly what his word has to say, so that you say what the word says. And secondly, we will endeavor to preach the whole counsel of God. You know, there are two forms of higher criticism. There is the higher criticism of the liberal, who doesn't hesitate to cut great sections out of the Bible and disagree with the Apostle Paul and reject the doctrine of the depravity of man and of judgment and of hell and so on. There is that form of higher criticism, but there is also the form of higher criticism which is current in evangelicalism, the criticism of prejudice and neglect. We can cut great chunks out of our gospel and our Bible by neglect. We can deny the depravity of man and the biblical teaching of the judgment of God against sinners, and the truths regarding heaven and hell, by never preaching on them. One is a criticism of pride, the other is a criticism of neglect or prejudice. But both are criticisms of unbelief. We will preach and endeavor to preach the whole counsel of God if we believe in the authority of Scripture. And thirdly, our preaching will be an exposition of Scripture, so that what we are doing in our preaching is to project the divine truth. Surely there's been a great lack of this in the 20th century. What Luther and Calvin did was to open their Bible, Luther at the Psalms, then in Romans and so on, Calvin right the way through the Scriptures, and expound patiently, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, the Word of God. And surely we must do this if we really believe in the authority of Scripture. And fourthly, our preaching will be an interpretation by Scripture of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture demands it. God is his own interpreter. The inspiration and the authority of the pulpit is the inspiration and authority of the Word, and we cannot expect the one without the other. But too often in our evangelical churches, we have looked for inspiration in the pulpit without the Word of God being the basis of what is proclaimed from our pulpits. Well, I had another section which I haven't time to consider. It is the authority of Scripture and evangelism. I believe that if we really believe in the authority of Scripture, and that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then the preaching of the Word will be that instrument and method in which our confidence is most fully grounded, and that our confidence will not be in new methods or in other things, no matter how harmless they may be in themselves. All you have to do, and this I say in conclusion, all you have to do to accept the inspiration of the Scriptures is to be an evangelical in your head. But to accept the authority of Scripture, you have to be an evangelical in your heart too. But the truth of the matter, my friends, is this, that unless we accept the authority of Scripture, our professions to believe in the inspiration of Scripture are so much humbug. The Reformation took place not because men accepted the authority. The Reformation took place because men accepted the authority of the Word of God. It was not a mistake. It blasted a false ecumenicity in two, and it created a holy division in the Church of the Middle Ages. As the flail of the Word of God moved across the threshing floor of Europe, so a wind from heaven came and separated the chaff from the wheat. Unity for unity's sake is a pagan notion. It is a legacy in the Church, inherited from the days of Constantine. But the unity we must strive after is a unity which begins with the Word of God and is based upon the authority of the Scriptures as his Word. Let us pray.
This recording is brought to you by the christianlibrary.org.au.